Let's begin with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the privilege we have once again to gather together to study the Scriptures. We ask, Lord, that you would instruct us from your Holy Word. We pray that we might learn from you and that we might put into practice the things that are taught in the Word of God. We ask that you would forgive our many sins, and we make our prayer through Christ our King. Amen. We are going to finish out Proverbs 14 tonight, Lord willing. We have come to Proverbs 14, verse 28. We're going to read from there to the end of the chapter. Proverbs 14, beginning at verse 28. In a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without people, a prince is ruined. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. The wicked is overthrown through his evil doing, but the righteous finds refuge in his death. Wisdom rests in the heart of a man of understanding, but it makes itself known even in the midst of fools. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. A servant who deals wisely has the king's favor, but his wrath falls on one who acts shamefully. Okay, as we look at this last section, once again we've got bookends in verse 28 and down to the end of the chapter, verse 35. The bookends this time deal with kings, with rulers, with those in authority. And so what we're looking at is the idea of how indeed righteousness does exalt a nation, and it exalts a nation by being practiced not only by the people in the nation, but especially also by the leaders of the nation. And so we're looking at the effect that a godly leader can have upon the nation and upon his followers. And so these are the two bookends, the king and those who follow him, his followers, and then also we're going to be looking at the character of the nation as it reflects the character of the people in it, as well as the leaders of it. Okay, so the king and his followers we start out with in verse 28, and we're talking about rulers and righteousness. Everybody knows that a king needs followers, and a people comes to ruin without a leadership, and a leader who has no followers also would come to ruin as well. So a person who has those who will follow after him, the Bible says, will come to glory. This is the glory of the king, is to have those who willingly follow after him. And this is often found as a blessing that God gives to Israel throughout the Old Testament. Let's look, for example, in the days of Solomon, at what's said in 1 Kings chapter 4. Somebody read verses 20 and 21 to us, please. 1 Kings 4, verses 20 and 21.
Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life.
Okay. So if you look at the references there about Solomon ruling over all these kingdoms, it's all over. The section is known as the Fertile Crescent. It's all the land right now that we would have called Iraq, the Babylonian Empire, down from the Euphrates River on down into Palestine. And it goes all the way down to the land of Egypt. So all of that area is the largest area that Israel ever ruled over, was ruled over by King Solomon. And the statement's made there that the people were as many as the sand by the sea. Anybody remember that being a promise that God gave? Okay. God gave that as a promise to whom?
Abraham.
Abraham, right. God gave it as a covenant promise to Abraham that his seed would be as numerous as the stars in the heaven as the sand on the seashore. And so here you find the statement made that Israel and Judah were as many as the sand by the sea. So Solomon has seen that promise realized in his days, When it talks about the people eating and drinking and being happy, it's talking about the fact that there was no war during the time that Solomon was king. This is one of the great blessings that God gave to Solomon. Was this was almost unique in the history of Israel. During the days of Solomon, they had no external war of any kind. Doesn't mean that there weren't dissenters in Israel. There were, but there was no war going on all the time. And so in general, the people were happy, and the land was broad and expansive. So here's a leader who has realized what it's like to have followers. The followers, however, are folks who ought to be known as those who pursue both righteousness and are righteous in their dealings with one another. And so they ought to be pursuing holiness in their personal lives, and they ought to be putting into practice holiness and righteousness as they deal with each other. And so this is really the theme here. So the verses in between verse 28 and verse 35, I think, have to do with the character of the king as well as the character of the king's followers. So when it talks about a king having followers, these are the kinds of followers that the king needs, and these are the kinds of followers that the king wants, and they're described in terms of the righteousness that they're to have. So the point, I think, is this. A righteous ruler ought to set the example of righteousness, and his people ought to be able to see that, and they ought to be able to imitate that and follow after him. This ought to be the goal that any godly ruler has, that he, as the Apostle Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so a righteous ruler ought to be able to say to his people, I am following what the Lord says, follow me as I follow him. And this is always a good thing. It's always a godly thing for a godly leader to do. All right, so we've got an example. And the example is given in terms of the things that are found in the verses in between here. A godly leader ought to be slow to anger. Notice in verse 29, it says, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. So a leader ought to be slow to anger, and he ought to try to instill that in his people, that this ought to be something that godly people imitate all the time. There are lots of verses about being slow to anger. One of the ones that comes to mind immediately is found in James chapter 1, verse 19. Someone read that to us, James 1, 19.
So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God.
Okay, an extremely important statement here, because quite often we're the exact opposite of that. Quite often we are very slow to hear somebody else, and we're very quick to speak and very quick to become angry. And so James wisely tells us it ought to be the other way around. We ought to be ready and quick to hear the other person speaking to us. We ought to be very slow to speak ourselves in return and slow to become angry. And the main reason for that is this anger, this wrath on our part does not produce the righteousness of God. So this is something that the king ought to exhibit. And he ought to be seeking to instill this in his people as well. The people ought to be seeking after this type of thing. A king ought to also be content. Verse 30, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh. Okay, he ought to be content with not only what God has given him, but also he ought to try to seek to have his people be content as well. King David, in Psalm 119, verse 80, explained how this type of contentment is seen. Somebody read that. Psalm 119, verse 80.
Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed.
Okay, all right. So what the king is after there is ordering his life and his rule after the rules of God, after the commandments of God, after the statutes of God. He desires to be blameless in relationship to God, and he desires not to be put to shame, and he also desires his people to live in this particular way. Now, we know that no one on his own can be blameless. No one on his own can be not put to shame. So it takes the work of the Holy Spirit, it takes the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in order for a person to be declared blameless in the eyes of God. And so for our hearts to be blameless, they must be trusting in Christ. For our lives to be blameless and not to be put to shame, we must be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the king ought to know this, and he ought to be seeking for his people to know this as well. The king ought to be generous to the poor. Verse 31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Now, the reason any of us ought ever to seek to be generous or seek to treat a poor person with honor is because all of us, whether we're rich or poor, no matter what our backgrounds happen to be, all of us are created in the image of God. And so the point that the person needs to understand here is the way you treat human beings reflects your relationship to that person's maker and your maker as well. And so treating a person who is poor with generosity is showing honor to the Lord who made that person. Remember, the Lord Jesus talks about, you know, the poor you will have with you always, but you will not always have me with you, which if he were not God and were not going to the cross would sound like a very haughty thing to say, but he is saying it exactly the way it ought to be said. He was to be treated as the Son of God, and he is different because of that. But he also recognizes that we always have opportunity to be generous and to be kind to the poor. Proverbs 19, verse 17.
He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again.
Okay. All right, so here's the point that the Bible makes over and over again, and it's very clearly stated in Proverbs 19, and that is that when you give to the poor, you are giving to God. It's not something that you ultimately lose. It's not something that you ought to try to keep track of. It's not something that you ought to desire to receive back. The Lord Jesus, in talking about this, and James, in talking about dealing with the poor, as well as others in the New Testament, mention that when we show generosity to the poor, we are basically showing our Christian faith, and we know that whatever we give, we're sowing, we're casting our bread upon the waters, it'll come back to us, we're sowing seed for the glory of the kingdom of God, and this is something that God will bless. And so Proverbs 19:17 says, when you give to the poor, you're actually lending it to God. God himself will make sure that you have the right recompense for it, the right repayment for it. Doesn't mean that God's going to, if you give a poor man $50, that God's going to give you $50 back. That's not the point here. And you have to be very careful that you don't try to equate things that way. If you gave a poor man $50, God will still give you a blessing. It may not be a monetary blessing, but God will still give you a blessing in keeping with the generosity you've shown to that person. A king ought to also have understanding and ought to seek to impress upon his people that they need to have understanding. That's verse 33. Wisdom rests in the heart of a man of understanding, but it makes itself known even in the midst of fools. Okay, understanding. Solomon is known for his understanding and his wisdom. The very first thing that Solomon did that cemented his relationship with the people of Israel was decide an incredibly difficult case that for us, because we've read it so much and we've heard it so much, it's proverbial to talk about the wisdom of Solomon. That's the one about the two women who come before Solomon. One of them's baby is dead, and the other one claims that the baby is hers. And Solomon, in his wisdom, says, well, then since we can't, neither one of the women will back down on whose baby this is, then let's just go ahead and cut the baby in half and let each woman have a half of a baby, knowing that the baby's real mother would prefer for the child to be alive rather than dead. And the other woman, in spitefulness, would rather that the mother of the living child not have any child at all, so that she would be like her. And so Solomon wisely decides which one is the right one. And the Bible says in 1 Kings 3, "And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." Okay, so this understanding that Solomon had was an, in answer to the prayer that Solomon prayed to God when he was anointed as king, which was that God would give him wisdom to be able to rule the people of God. Solomon never asked for great wealth. He never asked for the life of his enemies. He never asked for long life and all of these things. Instead, he asked that God would give him wisdom to be a godly ruler and a wise ruler. And God not only gave him that, but he also gave him long life and the life of his enemies and peace in his time and all of these types of things that Solomon could have asked for, but he didn't. A wise leader surrounds himself, or ought to surround himself, with wise servants and wise advisors. That's verse 35. "A servant who deals wisely has the king's favor, but his wrath falls on the one who acts shamefully." In the Old Testament, we've used over and over again the illustration of Joseph when he was sold into slavery in Egypt. Every time Joseph came into contact with one of the Egyptians, the wisdom of God was seen in him, and that person, whoever it was, whether it was Potiphar to begin with, whether it was the chief jailer, or whether it was Pharaoh himself, all of those men recognized the wisdom of God in Joseph, and they exalted him to a position where Joseph could have an impact on Potiphar's house, on the jail, or on the entire country of Egypt. All of these men surrounded themselves or tried to surround themselves with godly advisors. They had some ungodly men, obviously. These pagan rulers did. But when they saw Joseph, when Nebuchadnezzar saw Daniel and his three friends, they immediately began to seek their advice and seek their help. So a godly ruler ought to do that. He ought to seek out godly men to follow him and to advise him. Jesus talks about that. It's one of the parables in Matthew 24. Somebody read to us Matthew 24, verses 45 to 51, please.
45 to 51. "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth."
Okay. All right. Notice in this parable about the wise servant, this is the one who does what his master has called upon him to do. And so a king or the master in the parable here is going to want to surround himself with those who are obedient to what he has commanded of them to do. The wise servant will do what he has been asked to do. And so the parable describes the type of advisor, the type of servant that all of us ought to be as we come face to face with God. The book of Proverbs also, in Proverbs 25, verse 5, talks about how removing the wicked from the presence of the king affects his kingdom. Somebody read that to us. Proverbs 25, verse 5.
"Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness."
Okay, so you've got these two things that are opposite with one another. A king is going to exalt and going to seek after and going to want to have servants who deal wisely, and he's going to commend them, and he's going to collect them, and he's going to want them to surround his throne and advise him. On the other hand, He's going to want to get rid of all the wicked men because those wicked men are doing damage to the king and to the kingdom. And if those wicked men are removed from the presence of the king, then the throne is established in righteousness, which is the godly goal, the godly desire. Now, all of this that we're looking at also reflects upon the national character as well. We talked about the king. We talked about what he's looking for from his servants or his subjects. The national character, the character of the nation, reflects the character of its God. It reflects the character of its ruler, and it reflects the character of its people. So when you look at a nation, you're going to see that nation reflect the type of God that it serves, the type of ruler that it has, and the type of people that are in that nation. You're going to find all three of those things going on. The character of a nation is determined by the God that it worships. If this God is the true God, then the nation will reflect genuine righteousness, both in public and in private. That nation will be exalted by the Lord. This is what is said verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 through 8. Here you've got Moses commanding the people of Israel to follow after the commandments that God has given and the blessing that will result from Israel following God. Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 through 8. Somebody read that to us, please.
Therefore, do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear of all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I say before you this day?
Okay. Yeah, think about that for just a second here. What Moses is telling the people of Israel is this, that the law of God and the very nature and character of God will reflect as a witness to the nations that surround Israel. The nations that surround Israel are going to look at Israel, and if Israel is obedient to God and following him and worshiping him and obedient to his law, then the nations that surround Israel are going to say, wow, look at this. Here is a nation whose God truly is with them because when they call upon him, he answers. Here is a nation that knows their God because their God has given them these wonderful rules and statutes that they govern their lives by. So they're going to be astounded, and this is going to have a positive influence as the surrounding nations look at Israel in this way. That's if you worship the true God. And so the laws of the land and the character of the people will reflect the God that they serve. What happens if the nation worships a false God? Well, then it brings shame and reproach. That's what's said in verse 34. But sin is a reproach to any people. There will be reproach on the ruler. There will be reproach on the people alike. The reprobate and degenerate character of this false God is going to be demonstrated in the lives of his followers and in the nation as a whole. And so as you begin to look around the world and you look in particular at nations that worship false gods and you look at the laws that they have and you look at the character of the people, it makes you shudder when you see that these folks are following a false god and their character reflects that, the character of that false god. All right, that's the first thing. Second thing is, the national character reflects that of the ruler. Like we said, a wise, righteous ruler is not going to lack followers. But if the ruler is a fool, he's going to be alone. He's not going to have. He's going to be this prince that doesn't have any people following him. Instead, he's going to want to set a standard of righteousness for his people in public and in private. And here's one of the things that really bugs me today. I know you've heard it. I've heard it in several elections in the last 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. where some elected official gets himself into trouble and gets caught with another man's wife or a call girl or his freezer full of stolen money or whatever it happens to be. Okay, he gets caught with something that he's not supposed to have. And somebody tries to defend him by saying, it doesn't matter what he does in private at home. It only matters how good a leader he is in his office. I know you've heard that type of argument before. No, that's not the way the Bible speaks about any of this. The Bible, over and over again, from beginning to end, talks about the fact that for a man to be qualified to hold any kind of office as a leader, he must be an exemplary person of righteousness. That for a person to be a leader in public, he has to be righteous in private. His life ought to be one that can be held up as an example for good, not for evil. And so when a person commits a sin at home, when he commits adultery against his wife with another woman, that does disqualify him from holding office, unless we see genuine repentance. Now, a lot of these guys make noises that sound like repentance because they got caught. But whether or not there's any genuine repentance, sometimes it's really hard to tell. I know that there probably are some that genuinely are repentant because things collapsed on them. But there are a lot of folks that think that if they just say the right words that the public will forget, and by the time the next election rolls around, it's not going to be important anymore. And I've seen that happen also. So the point here is the ruler should set the standard both in public and in private. And if he can't set the standard in private, he doesn't have any business being a public official. Often today, critics are silenced by the remarks that, well, you know, it doesn't really matter what he does behind closed doors. It only matters what he does when he goes to the office. That's not true. The
character is meaningless.
Some of them think character is meaningless. The Bible says character is extremely important. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 3 for just a second here. I want to read this. Let's read the first five verses of Isaiah chapter 3. Here's what's happening in Isaiah to set the stage for this. During the time of Isaiah, the people of God are in great rebellion against God. They have sinned in a mighty way, and God is in the process of bringing destruction on them. God has called Isaiah to come and pronounce judgment. Remember, Isaiah's call is a call that no preacher wants to ever hear, which is, go and pronounce doom against everyone. And Isaiah says, Lord, how long? And God basically says, until all the cities are reduced to rubble and the people are dead. Nobody wants to hear that. You know, that's not the model that's presented to us today of what a preacher ought to be. But here's what Isaiah is called to do. And so in chapter 3, Isaiah is being told what the Lord is going to do in terms of leadership. God is going to, in judgment, take away godly leadership from the nation and give them something else. All right, Isaiah 3, somebody read the first five verses, please.
For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the stone, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan, and the expert in captives. So your children to be their princes, and they shall rule over them. People will be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable.
Okay. Now, notice what God says he's going to do. He's going to remove bread and water. He's going to remove the means of earthly support for life. He's going to remove also the physical support of all of the leaders like soldiers and judges and so on, captains of 50 and men of rank. He's going to remove spiritual leaders. He's going to remove prophets and elders and counselors. He's going to remove the people that some have trusted in, magicians and charmers. He's going to remove all of them. What's going to be left behind? What's going to be left behind are children with no skill. People who never served in office before suddenly are exalted to the position of the highest office in the land, and they haven't got a clue what to do. Okay? Children rule over them. Boys are their princes. Infants rule over them. This is a judgment of God upon a nation for rejecting the Lord when those with no skill are placed in positions of authority and power. And what happens when that takes place is that people begin to oppress one another, that that men and women begin to oppress their neighbors and their fellow their fellows. And then this last comment is, you will also find a reversal of what ought to be, which is what ought to be is that the older folks, because of their wisdom, ought to be held in high esteem and honor. But you discover youth being insolent to those that are elderly, and you just discover that those that are honorable being despised rather than honored by the leaders of the land. So you've got a reversal of what ought to be. So God's going to remove all of the actual, genuine, committed leadership. He's going to put in its place leadership that doesn't have a clue, and that's a judgment of God upon a nation for not following the Lord. All right, it reflects the character of the ruler. The national character also especially reflects the character of the people. The people determine really the character of their nation. When the people are reprobate and they reject the law of God, they seek a government also that's going to reject that law. That's what they want. They will begin to value what many in our day call personal freedom more highly than righteousness. And because they lack wisdom, there are some things that are going to be seen in the nation that are going to be characteristic of a people that have rejected God. And these are all the negative things that are said in these verses. The first thing that's mentioned is anger. A person who, and rather than being slow to anger, there's going to be anger. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25.
Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in snare.
Okay. So when angry men are allowed to get away with their anger, allowed to exhibit their anger all the time, you don't want to be hanging around with those people, because their anger is going to rub off on you. You're going to be caught. They're going to be caught, and because you're with them, you're going to be caught in the same net. Envy is another thing. Verse 30, envy makes the bones rot, Solomon says. Or as Job says in Job 5, surely vexation kills the fool, and jealousy slays the simple. So when a person is envious or jealous of others, he is headed for disaster, for destruction. The generosity that ought to be seen toward the poor is turned on its head, and instead of generosity, when a people rejects God, there is oppression, and oppression of the poor because they can't defend themselves. Proverbs 22, verses 22 and 23.
Love not the poor, because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause, and for the soul of those that spoil them.
Okay. The last sentence in the ESV says, and rob the life of those who rob them. So what God is going to do is turn the tables on those who oppress the poor. He's saying, just because you think you can get away with it, you think you can rob the poor and the poor has no recourse because he's poor, don't bet on that, because the poor has a defender that's greater than anybody you can imagine. God is going to defend them, and you think you can rob them, wait until God robs you of your life. So that's the point that's being made there. The people show in evil doing the type of character that they have in rejection of the Lord. Proverbs 29, verse 11. Okay. This ventilation is a form of evil doing, and it's encouraged by some as a way to let off steam. The Bible, interestingly enough, gives us the exact opposite statement here, and that is that rather than giving full vent to just whatever comes to the top of your head or to your lips, if you're wise, the wise man quietly holds it back. So rather than giving full vent to all the venom that's building up within you, the Bible often tells us, keep your trap shut. Keep your mouth shut. That's wisdom rather than anybody can spout off and say anything. It takes a wise man to keep his mouth shut. And I have often proved that I am not a wise man. Because I find this one of the hardest things in the world to do, because I told you on a couple of occasions where I knew I was going to say something, and I knew that it was the wrong thing to say, and it was almost like I couldn't hold myself back. And what I'm showing is foolishness rather than wisdom, and that does happen. And so we're supposed to keep our mouths shut many times. That would reflect well on who we are rather than reflecting poorly on God. Sin is another thing, sin in general is seen when a people turns its back on God. One of the judgments of God is mentioned in Psalm 107, verses 33 and 34. Somebody read Psalm 107, verses 33 and 34.
He turned rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness, with the wickedness of them that dwell therein.
Okay. Another one of the unpopular things, especially in our day, especially at a time when we're facing drought, all over the southern part of the United States and many other portions of the country, is to recognize that sometimes drought is a judgment of God against the evil of its inhabitants, of the land's inhabitants. That God does turn what once was a fruitful land into a desert when the people rebel against God and are wicked against God. And so this often is seen as a punishment from God. Finally, shame. Notice that verse 35 says, "His wrath, God's wrath, falls on one who acts, or the king's wrath falls on one who acts shamefully." Proverbs 17:2. Okay. So here, and we'll see that later on when we get to chapter 17, but here what is being said is that a servant who is wise is better than a son who acts the fool, who acts shamefully. And that if a wise servant may often, and we find that in Scripture on occasion, a wise servant may actually take the place of the son who is an idiot, who is rebellious, who is a fool, and has rebelled against his father and his brothers. What's being said? Well, what's being said in the negative here when we talk about the character of the nation reflecting the character of the people and the ruler and the character of the God that is there in that nation is that quite often ruler and people deserve one another. That God gives the people the ruler they deserve, which isn't necessarily a good thing. They share mutual reproach before a holy God, and they reap what they sow both in public and in private. And so when we see the judgment of God upon a nation because that nation has rejected the Lord, God gives that nation a ruler who is foolish in the biblical sense of the term, who rejects God. And God also causes the people, he brings that upon them because the people are foolish and they have rejected the Lord. So all of these things go together. They follow a false God, they reject the true God, so they're given a foolish ruler and they are a foolish people, and the national character reflects all of that. So what a wise ruler is seeking then is people who are righteous. A wise ruler wants to be righteous. He wants to follow the Lord through Christ. And he wants to have a righteous people as his advisors. And he wants to promote righteousness in the land and to have a righteous reign. All of those things go together. The opposite also goes together. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments? Yes, ma'am.
Ryan Wolf did a Facebook today that said, I have trouble with people who don't work are picketing or forming against the people who do work or something, you know,
right.
It's a little bit more than that, but
right.
Tell me about the Wall Street thing. It's a strange one. The ones who aren't working are the ones that are because they don't have money or fussing at the ones who do work and make the money in so many words.
Yeah, you can sometimes see exactly that envy and jealousy drive many folks. They don't have what they believe they deserve, and so they're jealous and envious of those that do, and they won't admit that the people that actually have something or have a job have worked hard to get that job and have worked hard to stay in that job. And so they're envious. They want the job, but they want the job without the work. And that often does happen, yeah. And that's part of the foolishness of the character of a nation whose God is not the Lord, where sin is seen throughout the land.
Okay. I'm sure of a lot of our young people.
There is
a
real problem with the whole idea of entitlement. I am entitled to a good living. I am entitled to a job that pays me this, that, and the other. I am entitled to this, so forth and so on. And if I don't get it, then somebody else is to blame. That goes along with it. If I don't get what I'm entitled to, it's somebody else's fault. And if you can always find a scapegoat. I read a quote on the internet a week or so ago, and I'm trying to. It was a quote from Heinrich Himmler during the Nazi regime, and he was making the comment that it didn't matter what nation you're talking about, what government or kingdom or anything else. One group of people can always control the government by insisting that the problem is some other people and making a scapegoat out of one particular group of people, and that way, out of fear of war and fear of hunger and fear of this group of people, whoever they are, you can control the government. And that often does. I think he was probably, he understood human nature well. Man was reprobate and rebellious and sinful and everything else, but I think he understood something quite well at that particular point. Okay. Any other questions or comments?
This is part about we often pop off when we couldn't.
Yeah.
It made me think of the movie I Got Mail. Seeing in there where Tom Hanks comes to fear and she's sick. And we all need somebody in our lives to do this at one point or another. But right towards the end of that scene, she's about to say something else that's so critical of Tom Hanks that he puts his fingers to her mouth and says, "Somebody stop you. Before you say something you regret for the rest of your life."
Yeah.
We all need that.
We do. We certainly need the Lord to help us stop that and have other folks that can do that as well. You're right. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look at the Scriptures together tonight. We thank you for your wisdom and your grace exhibited by the Word of God. Father, we do confess that we fall short of what we ought to be and ought to do as a righteous people. And so, Father, our prayer, our desire is that we would be a righteous nation whose God is the Lord. And, Father, that we would have righteous leaders and that we would be a righteous people and that you might bring such things about in our lifetime. We ask that you would forgive our sins. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.